That's on page 571, 571 of your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read all 13 verses. And if you hear me say Yahweh instead of what your English Bible probably has written as Lord, that's because that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And in English, it's a bit confusing because in this chapter, we have Lord, capital L, and then O-R-D, which are lowercase, and then we have Lord in all caps. The reason for doing this is because it is an actual different word. And so particularly for our text today, it's important to distinguish that. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Lord, I confess that I feel weighty right now. To have this picture before us of the high and holy King, and to speak on your behalf, Lord, I tremble. I tremble at saying something that goes against your word, that does not honor you. So, Lord, guard my lips from saying something erroneous. Lord, we pray that you would work through the preaching of your word. As your word is opened up to us, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, open our eyes. And we pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, that you would not, the preaching of your word would not further harden their hearts, but God, you would break that hardness, that stony ground. Awaken in them right affections for you, King Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Those are the words of the opening section of A.W. Tozer's somewhat famous book, Knowledge of the Holy. Just a show of hands, has anyone read Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer? Okay, a handful of you. I commend it to you. It is a really profit, it will profit your soul. Tozer continues to say in this opening paragraph, he says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. That reminds me of the t-shirt that's been popular in the last decade or so. Jesus is my homeboy. No offense if you have one of those t-shirts or if you like that movement. The actual genesis of that movement has a really good story to it. But when we have shirts and we call Jesus our homeboy, are we not making base and low thoughts of King Jesus, the one who is up on Mount Zion, ruling with his staff? We pull down Jesus so often to our level because it is easier to comprehend a Jesus that is more like us than not like us. A God that is just a little higher and a little more powerful than man is much more approachable than the God we see in Isaiah 6. We can approach him on our terms and we don't have to change. You see, but friends, it's not on our terms we should approach God. We will approach him rightly when we see him rightly. We will respond to him rightly when we see him rightly. Casual views of God lead to casual worship of God. And I don't mean merely music here, though that is true. But I mean worship with our lives. Casual compassion, half-hearted devotion, lukewarm love for God, these all stem from a small view of God. But in Isaiah chapter 6, there is no room to respond to God with half-hearted devotion. And your response to the God portrayed in Isaiah 6 is telling about what you actually believe about him and yourself. In this sermon, we'll see three things. We'll behold three things. First, we're going to behold the Holy King. And then we'll see two responses to that Holy King. The response of the undone man and the response of the hardened man. So if you will, let's take a deeper look at verses 1 to 4. Behold the high and holy King. At the beginning of this book, we see that the prophecy is written. Well, go ahead and turn there, chapter 1. I don't want to assume that we all are into Isaiah as much as the preacher studying it every week. So look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You see, Isaiah starts out this book with chapters 1 through 5 as sort of an introduction to the entire book. And then what's going on in chapter 6 with this seemingly second vision is really him going back to the beginning. So Isaiah isn't meant to be ordered chronologically. What he's doing, he's going back and Isaiah's explaining, hey, this is how I was called up to the throne room. This is the reasoning for my message to you. And he does it in light of when King Uzziah dies, a time of uncertainty in the kingdom. And then he is called to prophesy to this people. And this is what happens, and this is how he was called. You see, Uzziah overall was a good king. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 26, we see that though his reign was good, he acted presumptuously. He took on priestly responsibilities. And instead of using his kingship in the way that God ordained him, he walked into the temple and he decided to act as a priest. He acted presumptuously upon this God. He had a small view of God. And Uzziah died around the year 740 or 739 BC, before Jesus came. But we see that the occasion for this prophecy is an uncertain time in the kingdom of Israel. He treated the temple in a lackadaisical manner. And then those who came after Isaiah, they weren't as good as him. Or Uzziah, they weren't as good as him. They were weak and feeble leaders. Kind of like the way that our president describes some of his adversaries. They actually had weak and feeble leaders. And this is all important in the grand scheme of Isaiah, because this nation is supposed to represent God to the nations. They're supposed to be a light unto all the nations. And now it looks like the nation is in disarray. And the mighty and strong nations that surround them are able to overpower them. The question that we come in Isaiah 6 is, who will be the king? Who will be the king, and what exactly does Isaiah see? So look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. He sees him high and exalted. Remember when Tom preached last week in Isaiah 5? What did the Lord say? The Lord said in verse 16 that he is going to be the one that is high and exalted in front of everyone. And now we see him high and exalted, at least Isaiah does. He is the divine king that has been awaited for, which the people need and at times have longed for. The whole feel of this moment in Isaiah chapter 6 is one of awe and wonder and majesty. This is the royal court of the King of Kings. The one light, unlike all the other kings that have died before him, Uzziah, Jotham, King David, Solomon, this king will not be overcome by death. Now the question for us is, who is this king? Who is this king? And that's why I brought up earlier that you see the word is used differently. Lord, and then capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, I think this is King Jesus seated upon the throne. And to be honest with you, I never realized that until I was studying it this week. I'm not going to get into the details of this, but if you want to, go ahead and flip over to Isaiah chapter 52:12. Isaiah 52:12. This is important to see that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Davidic king. Sorry, 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now that phrase is not used very often in Isaiah. It's used three times. One in our passage today in chapter 6. Second time right here, referring to the servant. And many of us know that Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. Elsewhere, John 12, 38 to 41. Go ahead and flip there. John 12, 38 to 41. I know we're doing a lot of Bible flipping today, but this passage is so crucial and is quoted so much in the scriptures that we want to be sure that if it's quoted, we have to understand what it means. So look at 12, and let's go ahead and start in verse 30, halfway through 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now catch that. This is in light of who? Jesus. And then he quotes from Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, and here our passage is quoted, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal him. 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see that? Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John believes that Isaiah was speaking about the Christ, who is Jesus. And thirdly, my third reason for believing that this high and exalted king is messianic, is Jesus, is because of the way that Isaiah is laid out. I mentioned a few weeks ago, chapters 1 through 39 have a heavy emphasis on the Davidic king. Who is this king that reigns in the line of David? Who is this king that will be fulfilled from 2 Samuel 7 that has a forever kingdom? A king that will not die. Now, I know that was a little bit of biblical theology for you, but I think it's good to stretch our brains to understand what God is saying in His Word. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 6. In this throne room scene, he says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, this is a bit of a peculiar thing. We don't really see or hear about seraphims very much in the Bible. This is actually the only time that that word seraphim is used in all of Scripture. Their name means something like burning ones. And there's an element of mystery to the scene. They are very similar to the creatures in Revelation 4, 6, and 9, which Adam read, because they sing the same thing. And they have a bit of mystery to them. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And though these seraphim are supernatural creatures, even they are unable to stare at the radiant glory of the king. You see that they have six wings? Two, they're used to fly. Two, to cover their face, because they can't stare at the Shekinah glory of this king. And two, it's a little bit obscure. They cover their feet with. Perhaps it's because they're on holy ground. The symbolism given there throughout the Old Testament. Of being in the presence of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. But brothers and sisters, what's important here is the refrain of holy three times is saying that the king is set apart above all other kings. This king is different than every other king. You see, holy means to be consecrated, separate. And more specifically in this instance, there is a divine majesty that separates this king from all other kings, from all other peoples. There is an emphasis on his absolute moral purity contrasted with the impurity of Israel. He, unlike all other kings, indeed all people, is high and exalted. He is set apart. He is not influenced by others. He is not given into temptation. He is not greedy for gain. He does not treat orphans and widows unjustly. He treats them with tender compassion. He is the Holy One of Israel. A title we keep seeing over and over again in the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. The set apart one of Israel. God's holiness is here emphasized more than any other attribute here. R.C. Sproul notes that he's not saying, the seraphim are not saying to each other, love, 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 or mercy, 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 justice, 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 wrath, wrath, wrath. But what they're singing about this high and holy and exalted king is holy, holy, holy. There is awe and wonder and majesty in this throne room. In the second part of their song, they declare that the whole earth is full of His glory. All that is in earth shouts His name. He is the high and exalted one that is glorious. And then as we keep reading, we see that the foundation and the thresholds of the temple shook at all of this. You see, when the ground beneath you shakes, you don't really think about anything else. Have any of you been in an earthquake before? When we were in Turkey, we'd have little tremors. We never got to experience a huge earthquake. But every time you felt the ground shake, you weren't thinking about paying that bill. You weren't thinking about sending that email. You're thinking like, do I need to get out of here? Something way beyond my influence and my power is acting. And I need to respond. And so we see this. We see this at Mount Sinai. We see this in the throne room. When the king speaks, when the king gives his orders, When the king is glorified and exalted, the earth shakes, the ground shakes. Your attention, you cannot think about yourself. You're thinking about the thing that's shaken. But this whole scene is a bit Wizard of Oz-ish, isn't it? The whole scene is a bit Wizard of Oz-ish, if I can do that. How is this to feel about this grandiose vision of the temple room? I see this, but I don't know quite how to feel. How to relate to a God that is so high and so exalted, so other than us? What do we think and what do we feel about this God? Perhaps that's what you're feeling. There is much to fear in this vision, and that's an appropriate feeling. That's what Isaiah feels in the next verses that we'll look at. But brothers and sisters, if you have a low view of God, if you at one point viewed God as majestic and mighty and powerful, and recently your thoughts have been base regarding him, let me just invite you, as Adam, our brother, prayed earlier, come to the throne room. You cannot have small views of God when you read passages like Isaiah chapter 6 and the passage that was read earlier in Revelation. When you feel like your world is kind of coming undone, know that the King of Kings has his own perspective. So go with him there in the throne room perspective. Trust him. He is at the right hand of Almighty Yahweh. He does his bidding. He pleads on our behalf. But that's not what Isaiah initially feels. On to our second point. Behold the undone man. Let me read verses 5 to 8 again. In light of this, this is what Isaiah says. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." So as we said at the outset of this sermon, there are really two responses to this throne room experience, and we see Isaiah's first. So let's look at this first response of Isaiah in the presence of this high and holy king. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me." That's the first noise uttered from his lips when that we hear him speak. Remember last week with the six woes that Tom preached on in Isaiah chapter 5? God kept on saying, "Woe to those who call what is evil good and good evil." And he goes through six woes in that text. And Isaiah, this prophet, who by all accounts has a good reputation, chosen as a prophet, he sits under those woes. You notice that? He's not outside those woeful warnings when he sees the king, but he sees himself as under that pending judgment coming. This happens when he sees the Lord of hosts. Or another way to translate that is the Lord Almighty. He has seen the king, and Isaiah sees his problem right when he sees this king. And the king does too. He is an unclean man in the midst of a holy God. You see, the undone man sees himself as he really is. That's what Isaiah sees here. There's no pretenses, there's no facades, there's no pompous attitude. He puts up no defense for who he is. He does not give God all of his merits. He does not list his accolades of Christian service. He does not give excuses for his upbringing. In front of this high king, he says, "Woe is me." Any merit that he thought he had in him now appears as it really was, as filthy rags. Friends, you do not approach this everlasting sovereign king with a look at me, look at what I've done attitude. Nor do you approach him with, I'm not as bad as that guy kind of attitude. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. And I dwell amongst a people who are unclean, and their lips are unclean. He is lost and ruined. Any merit-based righteousness that he could have brought before the king has melted like a candle in a furnace. He has become undone. And he not only sees his own uncleanness, but he sees that of all the people around him. And you notice what's emphasized here? In his uncleanness, his lips. His lips. Something so small, you know, not the most grotesque of sins, not his hands that can murder someone, or other parts that can violate someone, but his lips are emphasized here. Just to show that this small little muscle is so unclean before this holy God. And it's only after this despairing response that the king begins to act upon Isaiah's uncleanliness. Notice that. Notice the order here. Isaiah confesses his need, his desperation, and then something happens to him. Look at verse 6. We can only assume that this seraphim acted on behalf of the king, since he took something from this altar. And the title given here, Adonai, to the king, Lord, is the sovereign one. The seraphim himself does touch the coal, but he takes the tongs from the altar at the order of the king. The altar in the temple is a place where the holy God welcomed the sacrifice of the animals that atoned for their sin. Or the covering of people's sins. That's what the word atonement means, that your sins are covered, accounted for. And God being satisfied, God's satisfaction over sins occurs in this place. So just know the holiness of this altar. All the seraphim does, he grabs the tongs, grabs one coal, he comes and he just touches Isaiah's lips. Notice the power from this altar. And then verse 7, Isaiah says, he touched my mouth and I said, behold, this has touched. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Friends, God provided a way. God has provided a way for sinful Isaiah. And God ministers to Isaiah only after he realized the scope of his neediness. He didn't think, I am a little bit needy. He didn't think, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. He didn't think, I'm a little unclean. But he says, woe is me. I'm an unclean man. Brothers and sisters, God ministers to sinners like this. Isaiah has done nothing to deserve this. You see nothing about his merits, his what, his faithfulness, nothing you see here. You just see God acting. The narrative is clear. God is the doer and the actor in salvation. Isaiah just sees his need. He proclaims that he is ruined, and God acts upon that. The undone man is the one to whom God offers his atoning grace. So I don't know about you this morning. If you feel undone by the weight of your sins, and you're not a Christian, that is a very good place to be. Jesus only accepts those who need him into his kingdom. If you feel like you're unrighteous, Jesus is the righteous one your heart is longing for. Look at verse 8. Notice the difference in Isaiah's tone and his response to this scene. He says that word, verse 8, in response to his cleansing, when the Lord asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice the Trinitarian reference there, go for us. He says, here I am, send me. How different of a response that is from woe is me. I'm ruined, I'm a lost man. God acted in my life and I'm like, here I am. God, use me, send me. I want to do your work. The undone man is the one who's asking the king, "What can I do for you? How can I serve you, Almighty God?" He sees the King of Kings, the Sovereign Almighty One, and says, "I am at your disposal. I will work and I will go on your behalf." He does not even ask the task that is to be done. You notice that? He has no idea what the king is going to direct him to do. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens when we see God rightly. When we see the high and holy King Jesus exalted in the throne room. By faith, when we believe this, we are freely at his disposal. "Well, take my life. I will do what you want with it. Do what you want with it." Tozer continues on in the introduction of his book. He says, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself." That might sound a little simplistic to you, but throughout the centuries, Christians have looked elsewhere to consider how to grow the church. And Tozer says, before the church, this question, the gravest of all, is always God himself. And the most, or the biggest fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What he in his heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Everyone has some kind of image of God. Whether, like me, when you were little, was shaped by cartoons of this mysterious figure in the clouds. Or whether it's your own intuition, or whether it's tribes that have never heard of any God in a recognizable form of religion. They attribute his wonders to the sun, to the stars. All mankind has a secret law of the soul to move toward a mental image of God. And Tozer said, this is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. If you believe in a big God, you do big things for God. Or at least you are willing to do big things for God. That's what we see here in Isaiah. If you believe in a big God, you see yourself rightly as a man or a woman undone in his presence. The brother I prayed for earlier today, Andrew Brunson, has been serving as a pastor in Turkey for over 2 decades. He's an American from North Carolina, never had any trouble. I've met him once before. He has a family, and he's been ministering in Turkey so that Turks would come to Christ. He's been held in prison for, I believe, 17 months now on charges of espionage. And because I know his reputation, I knew that he would have a golden quote for us of someone who knows how to persevere because they know who they're serving. And he does. And this is what Pastor Brunson says. He says, "To the extent that I am known, I want to be known as a servant and lover of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for this land and its people for many years, for God to pour out great blessing. My weakness, I pray daily for strength and courage to persevere and remain faithful to my King until the end." Faithful to my King in the end. Andrew Brunson has a big God. He can remain faithful to this King because he knows that his King is the King of Isaiah 6. His suffering is only momentary and light, as 2 Corinthians says. You see, Andrew knows that the King of Kings on this throne, in this throne room, is also the King that was on the cross. And that's why I want to draw this out so much. This high and holy exalted King, Jesus, in the throne room, all angels, all creatures, seraphim, and whatever else is there praising him. He is the same Jesus that came down and freely offered his life to those who would follow him. You see, if you're not a Christian here, we believe that God is high and holy and exalted, that Jesus is the sovereign one. But we also believe that Jesus came down and lived a meek and lowly life. Turn with me, if you would, just to Isaiah 53 so you can see that. In the same book, we see various pictures of this king. Turn to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 3 with me. Well, let's start in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Had no form or majesty that we should look at him. There's nothing impressive in the flesh about this Messiah. And no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and we afflicted, and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It continues to go on, but brothers and sisters, this same King Jesus that is in the throne room in Isaiah 6 is the same King Jesus that was on the cross at Calvary. That is what separates Christianity from every other religion, is that God himself has died for his people. And that's what we see as we continue to go throughout the book of Isaiah. But if you're not a Christian and you're here today, let me just encourage you to examine the claims of the Bible. It deserves your attention that you would stare and look and behold who Jesus is. You see, this was written 600 to 700 years before Jesus ever appeared on earth, talking about the Messiah. And the piercing for the transgressions, does that not sound similar to the piercing that Christ went through, that Christ withstood on the cross? We must move on. Look at verses 9 to 12 with me really quickly. Behold the hardened man. We see the man that is undone in his presence, and lastly we see the hardened man. At verse 9, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You see, this message that God commands Isaiah is a bit surprising. I asked several of you this week, hey, what questions do you have about this text? And everyone focused on this section. What does it mean for God to give Isaiah the prophet this commandment? It's not one of encouragement. There are no warm fuzzies in 9 through 12. Their spiritual condition was so bad that the truth would only serve to harden them in their sinful condition. It seems pessimistic or perhaps even unfair to some of you. But what's going on here is God is actually serving to further showcase their sin and God's righteousness in his judgment. It's going to be, if it's not clear now, it's going to be even more clear that as Isaiah goes with the message of repentance and turning from their sin, they're not going to do it. And God is going to seem even more just in the eyes of the nation, and even in our eyes as we read this years later. It's serving to showcase their sin and God's righteousness and judgment. Remember, here he's speaking of a people that have become so greedy, that have bowed down to idols. They don't help the plight of the widows. They hurt the plight of the widows. They do not care for the least among us. They call evil good, and they call good evil. Does that not sound so much like our day? They have distorted what is holy and what is good. And all the nations that are supposed to look upon this nation, they mock at Yahweh. They have a low view of God. Israel's fake, invisible God. That's what they think of the God of Israel. So brothers and sisters, the only thing that is fair at this point is judgment. The question is not, why does God judge? The question is, why does God even give grace? Do you see that? The question is, how can God do that? That's not the right question. The question is, why does God provide atonement for such a people as us? That is the right question. So Isaiah is commissioned to preach judgment and expect little repentance. He asks the Lord, how long? Isaiah feels what we feel when we read this. How long, O Lord, will I give this message? And the answer is even more dim. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people. The land is desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. For further reflection on this, this is what Jesus quotes with the in the meaning of parables and also in John chapter 12. You see, their hardness can only be undone by their punishment. Yahweh has a plan to restore them, but it's going to be done through the furnace, through the fire. Discipline often does that, and that is Yahweh's plan. Though it's painful for a time, the end goal here is restoration. This is like Noah's Ark 2.0, an attempt to wash the world of its evil, or at least to wash Israel of its evil. And it doesn't end in darkness. You see that? There is a bit of hope left for this people. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. That's not the hopeful part. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. When you burn an oak tree or an acorn tree, the stump can remain. And there can be so much life in that root system that a sprout is able to spring forth from the burned trunk. And that's the hope here. That is the hope here in Isaiah chapter 6. The holy seed is its stump. It may appear like God is not acting, but God has a plan. He always does. God always provides a remnant because he never goes back on his promises. Think about Genesis 3:15. He promised to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. God will do it. He promised to make a great nation through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God will do it. He promised in 2 Samuel 7 to install a king forever in a forever kingdom. And he will do it. And here in verse 13, at the very end, we get that little shining bit of hope that we keep seeing in Isaiah. The holy seed is a stump. So it might look like medieval times in the world, but God has provided a remnant. God will always provide a remnant. And here I think the remnant is his Messiah, his anointed king, the Holy One, King of Kings. Don't you love how this chapter starts? The high and holy exalted King Jesus, the Messiah in the throne room. And the very end, the holy seed is its stump. Didn't Jesus kind of just look like a stump for much of his ministry? He didn't have a ton of followers. The very ones that were supposed to proclaim his coming are the ones that plotted to crucify him. It was a small kingdom that started out like a mustard seed, like a stump. But then it grew and grew and grew. And God is faithful to his promise. It will continue to grow. Be encouraged. In places like China and Iran, the church is growing faster and wider than it ever has. And perhaps in our land, he's maybe not growing our churches numerically, but he is at least cleansing them and purging them. God always has a plan with his bride. He will never forsake or leave his bride. But here's the thing. He uses undone people. So Warner Road Baptist Church, are you undone in his presence? Do you come to him pompously? Do you come to him with a bunch of defensive attitudes for your sin? Do you come to him looking at your neighbor and saying, I'm not like them, so I must be at least okay in your eyes? Let me just encourage you to look at the prophet Isaiah who said, woe is me, I am lost and I am ruined. But be encouraged. In Christ, we have become his children. We are not lost and ruined apart from Christ. In fact, we are covered by Christ. And that's what we will continue to see in the book of Isaiah. God will develop this holy seed that starts out like a seed in a stump, and he will grow his kingdom. He will do it in the most scandalous and surprising of ways, by himself coming and dying on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we find it very difficult to capture what Isaiah sees here. Father, we do praise you that you are faithful to answer our prayers. And we do get a better sense of who you are. Lord, forgive us for the ways we view you as small or powerless or even unfaithful to your promises. You are none of those things. Father, would you help our unbelief? God, we thank you for the cross which brings us to you. We could not stand in your presence apart from the atonement. So thank you, just as you cleansed Isaiah with that coal from the altar of sacrifice, you have cleansed us through Christ on the cross and his sacrifice. God, we thank you for that, and we boast in that, and we sing of that now. In Jesus' name. Amen.